Your Bible with you, if you'd open them up to the book of John. We're going into the 21st chapter today, and we're getting close to finishing the book of John. John is a very unique individual in that he had a very close relationship with the Lord. You might say he was the Lord's favorite.
That's what he said.
Yeah. So, as we come to this chapter here, chapter 21, this is kind of like the epilogue of John's gospel here, because, you know, it seems like it's something that was tacked on to the ending of chapter 20, which concluded with, "These things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may find life in his name." Again, that in and of itself seems like a logical conclusion to the book. But John has more to say, and we're going to look at the reason why after we open in prayer. Brother Nathan, would you open us in prayer? Amen. Okay, I want to give you a couple of reasons why John wrote more here. And the reasons are Peter and John. You see, Peter and John both are going to work tirelessly together in spreading the gospel message. And there would be times when they would actually be sharing alone, apart from one another. And I believe that this chapter here serves kind of as a validation of their ministry and their calling. In particular, Apostle Peter, because I'm sure that there would be those who felt that Peter was disqualified from being a disciple because of his denial of the Lord previously. So I believe John wrote the story to let you know that God is the God of second chances, amen? And that he indeed commissioned Peter to minister the gospel of Christ. John didn't want to end the book without us knowing that Peter was restored. And I think that's very important. Also, the word had gotten out through the early church that John himself wouldn't die before the Lord came back. And of course, this was something that John's going to address as we get to that portion of the chapter. It's the latter portion of the chapter. But I think there's yet another reason John wrote this epilogue. And, you know, it's important to remember that during the first 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, the Lord appeared and the Lord disappeared at will. And they never knew when he was going to appear. So they had to stay alert, you see. And I think this is a message for us. Because no one knows the day or the hour when the Lord is going to appear, when he's going to return for his own. And I think that's written so that we will stay on our toes, so to speak. So let's go ahead and look at verse 1 through 3. It says, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter called, and Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We're going with you also.' And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing." Now, first of all, the Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. It's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. The Lord had already instructed his disciples to meet him in Galilee, correct? So, he said this, first of all, before the crucifixion. In Matthew 26, verse 31 through 32, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Okay? And then after the crucifixion, the angel of the Lord spoke to the women, gave instruction. In Matthew 28, verse 5 through 10, it says, "But the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen. As he had said, come and see the place where they lay the Lord, or where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" And so they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So they're told not only by the angel, but by Jesus himself. But the verse of Scripture that really is applicable here, I believe, is what Mark shared in his testimony in chapter 16, verse 6 through 7. It says, "And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you.'" Why did he say to the disciples and Peter? Because Peter probably was being overwhelmed by a lot of guilt, a lot of accusation, and Peter needed that assurance that the Lord included him in the 12. Now, John doesn't explain why Peter decided to go fishing here, and there's a lot of disagreement or agreement with a lot of scholars as to why. Some say that Peter was certainly within his rights to go fishing, you know, occupy until he comes. Maybe he needed to pay his bills. To him, probably the best way to generate a cash flow was doing what he knew, fish, right? But he didn't want to sit around and be idle. Others believe that this serves as a picture of backsliding. And it's interesting because Peter had been called away from the fishing kind of life. Because if you read Luke 5 and 1 through 11, where God called him, it says, "And so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little from land, and he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat. And when he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, we will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, praying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' And he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so it was, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men.' And so when they had brought their boats to land," listen, "they forsook all and followed him." Now, if this does serve as a picture of backsliding, it does present a picture of something that is problematic. Peter takes six others with him. You see, if he was wrong to do this, so were they. And I think that we can all agree that it's very sad when you see someone backslide because you got people watching your life, and chances are you're going to take other people with you. If Jesus said, "From now on you will be fishers of men," and again it said, "They left all, they forsook all," I think at the very least this shows unbelief, which is what we're all guilty of sometimes, isn't it? But this whole story that we're looking at today is really about restoration, and it speaks in type and shadow of the nation of Israel. And I'm going to show you that in just a moment. But it also speaks of God's incredible forgiveness for all of us. And I believe that at least seven of the 12 disciples, they were fishermen. So why did God call so many fishermen? And for one thing, that fishermen are pretty courageous, don't you think? I'm not talking about the kind of fisherman that's fishing on a vacation, just relaxing, what have you. We're talking about professional fishermen. How many of you people have ever seen The Deadliest Catch on the Discovery Channel? Those guys are tough. I mean, it takes a tough hombre to be able to do that. And you got to have some intestinal fortitude to be a part of one of those crews. The fishermen in the Sea of Galilee were familiar with rough waters and storm conditions as well. And, you know, it most certainly was not a profession that was for the faint of heart. So these men naturally had courage built into them when they, you know, faced any kind of storms and situations on the sea. And they would need it. Just like when we face a lot of storms of life, we need courage as well. You know, and there's a reason why he uses fishermen as an allegory of what his people should be about, their profession. Again, these fishermen were also dedicated. And, you know, they were dedicated to one thing, catching those fish. And they weren't easily distracted. They stayed to the task. You know, a true fisherman doesn't just give up. And I've said this before. If you go fishing and thinking you're going to catch fish every time, you're going to be really disappointed. But if you go fishing for the point of just being out there and just enjoying what you're doing, you know, and you know, the thing is a lot of times what I find when I'm out fishing, if I'm just about ready to give up, I find myself casting one more time. And eventually, sometimes I'll catch a fish, you know. And I think there's a wonderful allegory there too, you know. We have a tendency in the church to do much like we do with fishing. You know, we use a hook, or we call an angle or a hook, to catch fish with bait. And of course, our hook and our angle is the fact that we're offering salvation through Jesus Christ, the free gift of God. You know, and you know what happens if a fisherman gets that fish on the hook. And he goes, yeah, all right, I got me a fish. And he puts his pole down and walks away. Think about that. Even these disciples, okay, if they just cast out their nets, they were fishing with nets. If they cast out their nets and they felt, wow, this is full of fish, all right. And then they settled into land without getting their net and bringing it in. What does that tell us? You see, and I think this is really true for us as well when it comes to, getting people in the faith. Is there needs to be that follow-up. You need to help people aboard, you know. I can't tell you how many times I think about Brother Ballard and LMA and how much they meant to us when we first became believers. They made us literally a part of their family almost, you know. Every time they had a family event, invite Carrie and Natalie over. We brought our kids and they were like family to us, and we just loved them to pieces, you know. But they encouraged us, you know. And I don't know whether I'd be where I am right now if it weren't for the encouragement of not only them, but other people within the church who came alongside and were like the fishermen pulling, till they get you on board, until you're secure. Y'all follow what I'm saying? Yeah. And so we need to think about that a little bit. When we're fishing for men, it's not just about, okay, they bit, and then, okay, you're on your own, right? You got to bring them in. And we bring them in by encouraging them with love. You know, the Bible says, by this men shall know that you're my disciples because of the love that you have for one another. Amen. That's the thing that should be attractive to people. You know, the world's looking for love. Looking for love in all the wrong places, yeah. But really, you know, and when they can see love in you, that's going to attract them, that's going to pull them in. You know, and that's really what it is all about. We see these guys, and it's a picture for us. The one thing that we know for certain here is their efforts were in vain. Maybe they had forgotten the Lord's word, which said in John 15:5, "But without me, you can do nothing." And I think this may be the problem with many churches today. They have forgotten the Lord. And they're trying to do things in their own power and in their own strength. They've forgotten to pray. They've forgotten to seek the Lord. Sometimes churches seem like they've lost their power and they feel like things just don't work anymore. We're always coming up empty, you know. But I'm telling you, whenever you see somebody give their heart and life to the Lord, there's no greater thrill for us. There shouldn't be any greater thrill, because God has made us to be fishers of men. Now, having come up empty, it had to remind Peter of what happened 2 years before when Jesus called him to full-time discipleship. And he was aware that Jesus had turned all of that around. But he was completely oblivious here that Jesus was about to do the same thing, turning his failures into success. Why do you think that he was oblivious to that? I think he was still suffering from guilt. Shame. Brother Nathan mentioned this morning. You know, sometimes people like to brag about their past lives and what, you know, how bad they were. But truly, you know, if you've been changed by the Spirit of God, you don't like to talk about those things. You're ashamed of those things. And so I think that Peter, he needed to be reassured of the Lord. And sometimes we need to be reassured of the Lord, don't we? Because the accuser of the brothers, a brethren, comes against us with all force sometimes, and the attack is heavy upon us at times, and we feel like we're still in our sins, and we feel like there's no way that God can forgive us, when God says, no, you're forgiven. And the only way the enemy can defeat you, again, is through deception. He's the father of lies. Your sins are gone. Don't pick them back up again. You know, don't keep revisiting those things. Let them go. And when the enemy tempts you to think about those things, think on something good. Think on something that's pure. Think on something that's of good report. Bring virtue, praise. Think on those things. And the Bible says the God of peace will keep your hearts and minds. The Scripture has given us an example, again, like I said, of that very thing. In Revelations 2, verse 2 through 4, the church of Ephesus was a church that was going around doing the things they thought were doing God service and what have you, but inside they were empty because they weren't seeking the Lord through prayer. They weren't drawing near Him through praise and worship. As He said to us, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and have tested those who say they're apostles or not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That sounds like a pretty good report, doesn't it? But then he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You lose your first love when you begin to put other things in front of that first love. Think about that for a moment. Verse 4 through 5, it says, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. And I find it interesting that the disciples did not recognize him when he asked that question, have you caught anything? Warren Wiersbe, he said this. He said, Jesus' question here expected a negative reply, as Jesus would ask, you have not caught anything to eat, have you? So the answer, again, it speaks for itself. The answer would obviously be no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. This is time for Jesus to step in, take over the situation. And they caught 153. I heard somewhere that this was a number of the many nations that there were at that particular time. I don't know whether that's true or not, but it would certainly make sense. They did what he said. And folks, we too are not far from success if we simply do what he tells us to do. And that success is usually closer to us than what we really realize. And again, a lot of times we just drag our heels doing what he tells us to do. But remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say?" If he is our Lord, we must do what he tells us to do. In verse 7 it says, "Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' And now when Simon Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea." Now there's a lot of typology there that I think a lot of people don't see on the surface. And you probably remember me sharing with you how when Jesus went on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, each one of those represent three people groups, the Jews, the bride, and the tribulational saints, right? Well, here I think is another example of that where it was John who first recognized the Lord. John represents what? The church, right? You know? And truly, I believe Peter and John are, again, the two sets of this people group that we're talking about. Peter represents the Jews, as he is called the apostle to the Jews. And you think about the picture here, you know, Peter denied the Lord, the Jews deny the Lord. And, you know, again, John, on the other hand, leaned on the breast of Jesus at the table and was very, very close to him. There was nothing sensual about that. He was just like a little brother to him. And he was one of the younger of the group. And he's referred to as the disciple whom the Lord loved. And he's also the one who stood at the cross with him when the other disciples fled. So, as the church, we, like John, should be known as the apostles of love. We should share the good news about the love of God. We should share with others and say, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord." Peter had been unclothed before he recognized the Lord. Think about this typology. What a picture that is. Israel is unclothed. The time's coming when they're going to be clothed, you see. Just as Peter put on his clothes and jumped into the sea. In the scriptures, the sea represents Gentile nations, right? Did you know there's coming a day where Israel will proclaim the glory of God? Yep. Jeremiah 24 and 7 says, "Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return to me with their whole heart." And Jeremiah 31, verse 33 through 34 says, "And this is my covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law on their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember no more." Now, what Jesus and what we're going to see next week transpires is that Jesus is in the process of forgiving Peter, forgiving his sins. Peter didn't do anything to earn that forgiveness. Just the opposite. The same with the nation of Israel as well. Isn't that an interesting typology there? The thing is, at this particular point in time, completely contrary to the first time that Jesus filled the boat with fish, Peter wanted to get to Jesus this time. Think about that. First time, Peter said, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Didn't want Jesus around him. And the Bible tells us that these other six fishermen followed in the boat, bringing in the boat with the boat that was full of fish. And it tells us in verse 8, "But the other disciples came in the little boat, and they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, and drag the nets with the fish." And later on, it tells us that it didn't break. But in experience in Luke 5, the nets began to break. But again, in this experience, that didn't break. And I believe this is a picture of how many souls have been caught. And it often appears that it's breaking. But at the end of the age, I believe there will be a great revival. And we see that happens when we see the Lord. And Israel's testimony. And we'll discover that not one that God has ordained will be lost. And we'll be surprised at how many there actually are. I think about John's high intercessory prayer in John chapter 17, verse 1 through 12. And Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, and that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, the true Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you in the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to men whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours. You have given them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them, and I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All are mine, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, O Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And while I was within the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. It says, not one of them was lost except that one. Okay? Now, I know the Lord says that those who come to him, he will no wise cast out. In John 17, verse 20, is a very important verse of Scripture, because a lot of people will say, well, the verses I just read, well, he's talking about the disciples. He's not just talking about the disciples. He's talking about us as well. He goes on to say, I do not pray for these alone. Who's the these? These are the disciples. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus called them disciples. He calls us disciples. He called them fishers of men. He has called us to be fishers of men as well. This phrase was not invented at this particular time. It's actually a phrase that was used for years by the Greeks and the Romans and philosophers. To be a fisher of men in that day meant that to seek and to persuade men and catch them with the truth. And that's what we are to do. Now, here's something to think about. A fisherman seeks to catch living fish, correct? A Christian witness seeks to catch dead fish. Yeah. We are to catch those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. They are made alive in Christ. Let me give you a verse of Scripture that backs it up. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, it's nothing we earn. It's what God has done entirely by his grace. You know, over the years, I've loved to fish. And at one time I became pretty skilled at it. I think I might have told some of you guys, my dad used to say, I went down there one time to the river, and I was catching, I, There's fishermen on this side of the river, on that side of the river, and drift boats and waders, and they're down there, nobody's catching anything. And I walked down there on the rock, and I cast out, and I just bumped around for one time. Boom, 17-pound steelhead. You know, and my dad comes down and catch anything? Yeah, hold up the steelhead. The guy's across the river. Yeah, we're down here all day, and he comes down here one time and catches that, you know. Dad says, I think he could put a line down a toilet and catch a fish, you know. Yeah, I did get pretty good with that. I had just that feel, you know. But when I think about that, I learned because of practice and by learning where and how to fish things, you know. But you know what? God had to make that fish bite. God had to make that fish bite. He had to give me the ability to be able to learn those things as well. I didn't come by them on my own. Presentation has a lot to do with it. And when we share the gospel with folks, presentation has a lot to do with it. It really does. I want to share with you a good example of presentation. And then I want to share with you a bad example of presentation. Tell me what you think. There was a young minister returning to his home late one evening after conducting a service some miles distant. And he entered a crowded bus, having his Bible under his arm. Some of the passengers, pretty rough fellows, poked fun at the young man. And one of them shouted at him in a divisive way. He said, "Mister, how far is it to heaven?" The minister turned his face to this antagonist and said in a soft-spoken tone, with a gracious manner, "It's only one step, sir. Will you not let me show you the way?" Pretty good answer. Let me show you a bad one. There's a barber who felt that he must testify for the Lord. So when his first customer came in, he tilted him back in his chair, vigorously strapped his razor, and suddenly asked him, "Are you ready to die?" Of course, in horror, the man bolted out the door. The barber's misguided enthusiasm lost him his customer and an opportunity to witness. I think that sometimes we are the same way. You know, we get overzealous sometimes. And, you know, the good news, and I heard, I shouldn't say this, but I will. I'm not a fan of his son, but I really, really enjoyed John Osteen when he was alive. I thought he was a good preacher. And, you know, he said this, and I agree with that 100%. The good news isn't you're going to hell. The good news is you don't have to. Amen? Jesus has made a way. It's a free gift. And that is the hook we need to be using as we dangle it before men. You got to cast your line. You got to cast your net. If you don't, there's no chance in catching them. And, you know, we have to have the right presentation, too. Is your life lining up with what the gospel has to say? You know, again, the Bible says, "Men shall know you're my disciples because of the love that you have for one another." If we're not reflecting that, then you're going to spook the fish off. Amen? Amen. All right, let's bow our heads.